Good evening. Continue our study in Isaiah this evening. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 49, lesson 19. Okay, we'll do our review as we normally do. So we had a few questions to go over tonight. So we'll start with question number 75. Question number 75 under the review section. So this question reads, what are five things that we learned from the first servant psalm found in chapter 42, 1 through 9? So five things. Any volunteers for that tonight?
He had the Spirit of God.
Okay. All right. You had the Spirit of God. Okay. Others? You have others, Sally?
He would not fail.
Okay. Do you have any other, Sally? Or are you just waiting for others to... Okay, the first one that we read, definitely, you know, he had the Spirit. I had there that, first of all, his mission. You know, we have a servant here, and what is his mission? You know, it starts out that he's going to bring justice to the nation. The second one here, hopefully, you have is that as you read the servant psalm, you'll see that it's universal. He's going to bring justice to nations. It's not just the Jews. It's a universal scope in mind. The other thing we read about Jesus or the servant as described here is that we find that he was going to come with a lot of showmanship. And the point I think there is that you start getting an idea that his kingdom is not going to be a physical kingdom. He's not going to come with military armies. You know, it describes how, you know, he's going to be a reed, but he's going to be bruised. He's going to be a wick, almost extinguished. That's not a picture of power and might. And so that's showing is that his rule, his mission is not going to be one of military conquest. Verse 2. This is the one that Sally mentioned. Even though the servant will be bruised, he will accomplish his mission. He will be successful in it. And the last one that was mentioned is talking about a new covenant. He's going to be the basis of a covenant, a new covenant. So those are five things that we learn from this first servant psalm. Okay, let's go to question. Next question, question 76. In chapter 43, what is Israel declared to be by the Lord? John? Okay. My witnesses, there in verse 10. But also you read there, he's also, Israel called my servant. So definitely my witnesses, and also we can add to that my servant.
Blind.
Yes, Mark?
Maybe I got too carried away with a number of things. It said that it's, but in the first verse it says, you are mine, and that was there in possession.
Okay.
And I extrapolated out of verse 4, it says, since you honored and I loved you, it's honored and beloved. There are sons and daughters. They are under his name, called by his name, verse 7. And of course, verse 10, we are under his name. And servants, chosen servants.
Okay. Yeah, there's a number of things there. Mark, you're definitely right there. Okay, let's go on to question number 77. In chapter 44 and 45, what is Cyrus called by the Lord? Okay, he calls him his shepherd or my shepherd. He also calls him in 45 verses 1 his anointed. So he had a chosen one, of course, chosen here to deliver Israel or the remnant back to their homeland.
Right.
45:1. Yes, Mark?
Just connected to that, in Proverbs 21 and 1 says, and I'm going to paraphrase it, the king's heart is controlled by Jehovah, in other words, like a water course.
Okay. All right, so that's question 77. Now let's pick up, actually I got one more question here. Question number 78. How many times has entire chapters been devoted to judgments on Babylon? List them. First of all, how many are there? I'm looking at groups, not individual chapters. Groups. If you count chapters, you get a different number. And if you're holding up five?
Yeah.
Okay, you're right if you count chapters, but if you group them, you come to three. So there's the three of them. And the first one, when we start this section here, the second section here, the Lord's judgment against nations, right out of the bat, we have chapters 13 and 14. So there's two chapters. I call that one. Then in chapter 21, there's actually a judgment. And actually, Babylon here is described as the wilderness of the sea. It's not Babylon, but later on, you know it's Babylon. That chapter, remember, had actually judgment against two other nations there, Edom and Arabia, but wilderness of the sea was the first one. So it's the second one. Then we didn't actually cover this on Sunday. We actually didn't go over the chapters 46 and 47. So in this, you're right, five chapters, or the way I grouped them is three times. And of course, one of the obvious questions is, why so much about Babylon? Well, I'm not aware of in the text why so much, but just think about what Babylon did, right? They went ahead and took the remnant away. They destroyed Zion, the temple, and evidently the way they did it with arrogance. And so a lot of chapters are spent by Isaiah on the judgments. We also know these last chapters, 46 and 47, especially chapter 46, yes, there's a judgment against Babylon, but they're focusing on the idols, how the Babylonian people were worshiping idols. And it starts with Nebo as one of their idols and so forth. So there's concentration on idols there in 46 and 47. Okay, let's go on now. I'm going to pick up some other questions here. Let's go back and let's look at question 25. Look in your review section, question 25. So we've been talking about my servant, but we noted in one of our earlier studies that there are actually eight different servants in Isaiah. Name them. Who would like to do 25? Okay. Okay, very good, Sister Mitchell. So she started naming them off. Isaiah is called my servant. Eliakim, one of the servants, officials in Judah, was called my servant. And as Sister Mitchell mentioned, David. And of course, we always think of the Messiah. I've got quite a few there. And then we have Israel, is called my servant. And this next two could either be, you can combine them into one or two. I actually separate them out because the Israel there, where he has my servant, he's calling them deaf and dumb. And then when he talks about my servant, about the redeemed Israel or Jacob, there is the redeemed. And so I group number 5 and 6 together, but either group them or separate them. I actually separate them. And then the last one, that was the last one. Okay, let's go on now to the next question I have here, and let's pick up... the number here. Let me advance my slides here. Yes, Jim? Huh? The Messiah in number 4. Right. So there's quite a few there. And yeah, the Messiah was definitely was number 4. Okay, question. Did I... Okay, yeah, I'm sorry. My slides are really messing up here on me today. So on this question on the servants, and so yeah, I don't know why I didn't put the other two there. The other are foreigners. that was question 25. Okay, so yeah, 6. So we talked about 5 and 6. My slides didn't have it, 7 and 8. So 7 are foreigners who join themselves. They come to the Holy Mountain. You find that in 56:6. And number 8 is the one that we talked about. We are referred to as my servant. It talks about the citizens of the new Zion. Looking, it's messianic. And who are those citizens? Well, we're part of those citizens of the new Zion. So my servants here, that's number 8. So thank you, Steve, for... Somehow my slides weren't up to date with all my answers there. Okay. Okay, so I think that's... I think I have one more question here. I forget what number it was. Let's... We'll skip the last question for sake of time, and hopefully as this thing catches up. So open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49, and we're going to be starting on lesson number 19 on page 80. So open your Bibles to 49:1, and we're on lesson number 19. Okay, for the last several classes, we've been doing what I called sectional analysis. We've been looking at groups of chapters, and we've been covering lots and lots of chapters. And we did that on Sunday. I feel kind of bad about that. We're covering a lot of chapters. When I kind of look at it, it's almost kind of overload. You know, we're covering a lot of material, making points, maybe get into too many details that I don't want to get into. And that's not really my preferred style, but because of the amount of chapters and because it's such a long book, we have to kind of do that to kind of cover the book. So tonight we're going to do a little bit different, and this is our detailed analysis, or verse by verse. We're just going to cover one chapter tonight, and that's chapter 49. And we're beginning a new section here. We're on the fifth part of our six-point outline, and this one is very heavily messianic. Of course, the whole book's messianic, but especially this section. In this section, number five in our outline is called "The Lord's Servant Will Bring Salvation Through His Suffering." And that's going to be covered here in these chapters 49, where we're starting here all the way through 57. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and look at that. And the first section, or this chapter 49, is "The Lord's Servant is Commissioned." You see that in your notebooks. And this first section we're going to look at here, six verses, talks about, we have the second servant psalm. It says, "He will bring salvation to the end of the earth," verses 1 through 6. So let's go ahead and read these six verses, and then we'll back up and then comment on each verse. So we're in Isaiah 49:1. It says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has made me in his quiver. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have told in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. But now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength.'" Verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Okay, when we began our class back on December 2nd, we talked about rules of interpretation, and I used this second servant psalm to make a point, and this is a point that we want to kind of go back and look at. As we begin reading this thing, the first question here is, who is this talking about? Of course, we already know it's talking about the Messiah, but when you weren't familiar with chapter 49, you might say, well, I don't really know who the author is. And we use this section of text to make the point that when you're making an interpretation, we're going to make an interpretation, who is this talking about? It's an interpretation. We have certain rules, and one of the rules of when you interpret prophecy is is to establish anchors. Remember, we talked about that in our first class. You get an anchor, and anchors were something you're sure about. And we made the illustration like you're putting up a tent, you know, the tent anchors. And these anchors, you have some surety what it is. And this is one where you have some surety of who this is about. And the reason why you know that in verse 6 is quoted in Acts 3:19. We'll look at that here in a little bit. And it's messianic. So as we go, so this is one of our anchors. This section here is about the Messiah. And the reason why we know that is because it's taken part of it, verse 6, and applying it to the Lord in Acts 3. Actually, I said Acts. It's Acts 13, verse 47. There's actually a typo in your notes. I have actually to read Acts 13:7. I left out the number 4. It's Acts 13, verse 47. So there in Acts 13:47, this is quoted, made application to be the Messiah. So we now know that this section of text is about the Messiah. So what's this? Why this might be some unknown? As you start reading it, if you haven't studied this section of text before, and you start reading it, you say, we read verse 1, listen to me. Isaiah's the writer, right? You say, well, that's Isaiah, right? Listen to me. Isaiah's the writer, me, that's Isaiah. And it says, you know, from the womb he called me. Well, you know, Isaiah was a prophet to make all these messianic prophets. So you look at this passage, you listen to me, call me from the womb. So, well, me, that's Isaiah. Okay? And then you continue reading on down to verse 3. He says, well, maybe it's not Isaiah. I read here in verse 3, it says, my servant Israel. I said, no, it's not Isaiah, it's the nation of Israel. Because it has the word Israel. It's the nation. And he said, okay. And then we get down here to this verse 6, you're a light to the nations. And that's in Acts 13, verse 47. And that nails it. That says, no, that's the Messiah. So now you know all this text here is about the Messiah. So now you go back, and once you know you've got that anchor established, this is the servant, this is the Messiah. Now you go back, and then you read it, and then things start unfolding, some really remarkable things. The first thing is, in verse 1, it says, listen to me. Okay, we said the me is the Messiah. So what is it saying? Listen to me. I'm the Messiah. And I made this comment, I think, in our first lesson. We have Bibles that are put out that are red-letter Bibles, right? In the New Testament, wherever Christ's letters are spoken, they're put in red. Well, if you follow that logic here, or you that pattern here, you need to start writing here in the Old Testament that here you have the Messiah in first person is talking to us. And I consider this a pretty awesome thing. You know, you think about the Old Testament. Well, it's usually you have God the Father speaking. Of course, we know the deity is always in unison, the Holy Spirit and the Christ. Usually it's God the Father speaking. We find places where the Holy Spirit is, you know, the Spirit of God is doing things. So we find the Holy Spirit active in the Old Testament. But you get this picture as you read it. It's God the Father doing all the speaking. Well, here you have an exception. The me is Christ. He's talking in first person. So he says, listen to me. Listen to me. I'm the servant. I'm the Messiah. So here's a remarkable thing in the Old Testament. We have Christ talking to us in first person. And to me, I find that very, very remarkable. And actually, as I read the text, did you notice how many times the word me is being repeated? And actually, you're going to see a little dialogue here between God the Father and Christ. Look at verse 3. And he said to me, who's the he? That's God the Father. Who is the me? Christ. Here we have a dialogue between God the Father and the Messiah. Here you find this in the Old Testament, 700 years before he's on. So here we have the Messiah talking to us in first person. Very remarkable thing here. Okay, now, another remarkable thing here, as we dig into the text of verse 1. Listen to me, O islands. I commented what the word islands is. If you hold your finger here and go to Isaiah 42, we came across this term islands or coastlands. Some versions will use these things interchangeably. Isaiah 42:4. In the last part of verse 4, it says, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for me. What are these coastlands? This is referring to the islands of the Mediterranean Sea, all the different islands. And this term is being used to refer to the world. It's just not just those islands, the Mediterranean Sea. This is the world. You say, well, how do you get to that? If you look in verse 4 of 42:4, it says, he established justice in the earth. Where's the earth? Talking about the whole world. And the coastlands, well, wait, expect me. Here you have the synonymous parallelism. So coastlands, when you see these coastlands or the isles, it's not specific geography. It's a term referring to, you know, to the world. Verse 10, look at 42:10. There you have the islands, the last line in verse 10. You islands and those who dwell on them. It's more than just the islands. In verse 12, here you have the coastlands. He declares praise in the coastlands. Coastlands and islands are being used interchangeably. So back in Isaiah 42:49:1, oh, islands referring to the world. And again, we can use our synonymous parallelism to back this up. Look at the second line. It's parallel to the first line. You people from afar. So here we have the Messiah saying, listen to me, and it's a universal call to all mankind. You see that. And so when people will look at the Old Testament, they say it's just for the Jewish people. You know, it's all about the Jewish people. But we know that's not true. But here we have an appeal by the Messiah. It's a call to the entire, all mankind. And he's saying, listen to me. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. So here you have a universal call to all mankind, not just to the Jews. Okay, let's look at the verse 1, the second, the third, and the fourth line. It says, the Lord. Now, sometimes the Lord is referring to Christ. Sometimes the Lord might be the Godhead. But here you find, you know, the Lord is referring to God the Father. Called me. We already established that's the Messiah. The Lord called me from the womb and from the body of my mother. He named me. And so we have two lines parallel to that. And this is more than just he named me. He's just not naming him, well, he's the servant or is that. You know, we know sometimes when we find he called me or he named me for what? You know, for his mission. He's looking at, you know, God the Father had a mission for the Messiah. And what was that mission? Well, right here we find in verse 6, he is to bring, he is to be a light to the nations so that my salvation we may extend to the ends of the earth. And so that's his mission. So here we find, you know, the Lord is commissioning the servant and telling him, you have a mission. It was a foreordained mission. And in this text, we know what the mission is in verse 6. Okay, let's look at verse 2. It says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. In this parallelism, not always the first and the second line are parallel. In this case, the first and third line are parallel. The second and fourth line are parallel. So here we find, we're in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2. Isaiah 49, verse 2. So he says, he has made my mouth. We know this is metonymy, right? Mouth is put for words. And so here the Lord has given him a mission. And the mission here is, you know, the Messiah is going to be speaking words. And these words here, he talks about them being like a sharp sword, a select arrow. We know these are weapons, right? They're weapons of life versus death. And when we know what his mission is, salvation, you know, his words are basically going to decide between life and death. And they're going to be like a sharp sword. They're going to be a select arrow. We see that from lines 1 and 3. And from 2 and 4, we find another message here. And this is where, you know, we're here in the Old Testament. It talks about, you know, in the shadow, his hand has concealed me. He has hidden me. What is all this about being hidden and being in the shadow? Well, that's, you know, the Old Testament, right? We have a messianic prophecies. We know they were a mystery. They were just but a shadow. We're starting to see in the time of Isaiah, right? These are shadows. We're not getting the full picture yet. We're getting bits and pieces. And, of course, that full picture will be known in the gospel age, in the messianic era, when it's all revealed. So Isaiah's already pointing out there that, you know, this is a mystery. Things are a little bit hidden. You don't got the full picture. But, you know, you're getting bits and pieces of it. And eventually, of course, we're in the Messianic era. We have all the pieces. It's no longer a mystery, no longer a shadow. It's completely known. But Isaiah's written that, you know, during this time of the writing, you know, things are not all completely there. But with time, you'll get them all there. Okay, verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. So now we come. We know the me is the Messiah. Verse 3, and he said to me, okay, God the Father said to me, that is Christ, says, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Now you might ask yourself, how is Isaiah using the Messiah and calling him my servant Israel? What's with Israel? We thought Israel was a nation, you know, it was a descendants. So I'm a little bit unclear of how Isaiah, or God, is using the word Israel here, but let me suggest several possibilities. First of all, there may be physical descendancy, right? He may not be referring to a nation as whole, but Christ. He was a physical descendant of Israel. He was an Israelite, right? He was a Jew. You know, he had a lineage. And maybe it's one sense is being used in that sense. The second sense here, you remember Israel. Where did this name Israel come about? You remember when Jacob, before the nation was formed, Jacob was actually wrestling with a man, which was, and his name was Jacob. You remember that in Genesis 32? And then that man was actually God as a man. And the scripture says there, Moses wrote that, he asked, what is your name? He says, my name is Jacob. He says, well, you no longer will be called Jacob, be called Israel. And what does Israel mean? It means striving with God, because he was wrestling with God. Didn't know that, but he was wrestling with God. So that name Israel means striving with God. Maybe it's, Christ is used in that sense. In the last sense, it might be, was sometimes Israel has meant to be a prince with God. But the key, I think, in verse 3 here, whether you wonder one of these three, the most important part is the last part of verse 3. We know my servant Israel is the Messiah. But the last part of verse line 3 is really the clincher here. And says, this is God the Father speaking. He said to me, it says, in whom, that's the servant Israel, that's Christ, I will show my glory. And of course, that should ring a lot of bells to us when we think about who the Messiah is. We know he was the Son of God. We know in the Gospel of John about the glory that John wrote about, right? John wrote, says, we beheld his glory, glory from the only begotten of the Father. And so this is indicating here that whatever my servant Israel is, and what sense you take it is, the key thing is that he's going to be showing the God Father's glory. And of course, he did that through his character for who he was, the Son of God. And so this may also kind of start indicating his incarnation. Again, this is not the first time we read about the incarnation of Christ in Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 9:6, unto us a son is born, he's eternal. So there we have incarnation. This may also be part incarnation. But definitely the point here, he's going to show forth God the Father's glory, and definitely Christ did that. Okay, let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 is kind of also very interesting here. It says, but I said... Who's the I? That's Christ. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. So when you look at these two lines, they're both kind of in parallel here. And this is, now Christ is looking at his mission, right? Here we at 700 years before Christ. He's looking to his mission here and basically saying that, well, look, about his mission. It's not going to be accepted widespread. There's going to be issues. And we know that was the case when Christ came, right? Most of his people rejected him. And this may be, this first two lines, when you look at that, you say, for nothing? Was Christ's mission for nothing? Well, we know it wasn't. I mean, it was for the redeemed people. He was successful in it. So these two lines may be used in a cynical sense, satirical or cynical statement that, yes, the people would reject him. Yes, he would have a lot of problems in convincing people. And he's looking ahead. Way ahead, that, you know, he's not going to, his reception's not going to be widespread and favorable. And then the last part of verse 4, then it talks about that, okay, well, why is he doing it then? Well, he's doing it because, you know, his reward is with God. He's fulfilling, you know, God's will. You know, this is his service as my servant, as God, Jehovah's servant. You know, he's going to go ahead and complete this because, you know, it's with the Lord. My reward is with God. This is what God's will is. He's going to carry that out. So you see here, the servant psalm was just filled with just so much of things here that we can gain here. And as we look, now that we know what happened during Christ's time, and we're looking back here, we can see he's talking about things of how people here would be received and about so many different things. It's just a very remarkable set of scriptures. Okay, verse 5 and 6, I'm not going to cover here, other than to make the point here. Kind of says, you know, he formed me from the womb, you know, to be a servant. And this is where we get, this is, you know, the servant psalm, kind of verse 5, kind of repeat of what we've read in verse chapter 42 about thy servant. But it talks about bringing Jacob back and Israel might be gathered to him. Well, we know that when Christ came, of course, this was not a physical fulfillment. And so all through this, we know that, you know, Christ's kingdom was spiritual, his mission was spiritual. And so he's using Jacob and Israel, talking about spiritual Israel. You know, we're spiritual Jacob. We're spiritual Israel. He's brought us back to him. He's, you know, reconciled, brought salvation back. And so this is not physical. And, of course, premillennialists will try to, in the subsequent verses, going to try to make this all physical. But we're saying this is not physical. This is all a spiritual picture. We know that, well, some things here in the text later on. And then, of course, we know when we look at the fulfillment in the messianic area, it was not... you know, it was a spiritual mission. Okay, let's hold your finger here and let's look at, we said that verse 6 is quoted in Acts 13, verse 47. So let's go there and look at Acts 13, 47, where this scripture is quoted. And let's see how Luke talking about Paul and his first journey here, how he's using the scripture here. It's also quite interesting. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch of Pisidia. And this whole chapter is a long sermon. And so Luke, or Paul, as he goes through this sermon, goes through it. And then in verse 44, they take a break. You know, he went to the first Sabbath, and then the next Sabbath, in verse 44, he comes back. And, of course, a lot of people, some of the Jews were filled with jealousy. Look at verse 45. Being contradictory here. In verse 46, you remember this verse, is Paul and Barnabas then speak out boldly. It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, which is Jews. He's in the synagogue first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And now we have our verse here quoted from Isaiah. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. What's interesting here about this, of course, we have verse 47 quoted out of Isaiah, right here in verse 6 of Isaiah 49. And how is Paul applying this scripture here? First of all, he says, for the Lord has commanded us. Who's the us? Well, it's Paul and Barnabas. And so we know that Paul and Barnabas are going to be turning Paul had the mission of going to the Gentiles. So I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles. And the Lord here speaking, of course, that's the Christ. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And of course, when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they began rejoicing. What's interesting about here, we said verse 6 of 49 is applying to the Christ. But here, Paul is using it to refer to him and the apostles. And so, and of course, the light, you know, what is he preaching here? Who's the salvation? This is the gospel that he's bringing to the Gentiles. And of course, placed you. And so here you find the Lord, you know, brought the gospel. Of course, he had the message, but he also commissioned the apostles and prophets to bring forth the message and the gospel. And so, you know, it's the succession here of the gospel to the apostles. And so this is how Paul is using this scripture here. But again, you know, it started with Christ, you know, commissioned his apostles, and of course now they're preaching, going to be preaching to the Gentiles here, because in the city there were both Jews and Gentiles that were gathered. Yes?
I just want to suggest an alternative idea on verse 47.
Okay.
That you is still referring to Christ. That the Lord has commanded us, the idea has commanded us to preach this message. And so he quotes Isaiah, just a suggestion for consideration.
Okay.
Still referring to Christ.
Right.
And not that the apostle Paul was the you at all, but that
it was the Christ.
They're preaching of the message of Christ to Gentiles, which is the point of controversy in chapter 13, referring to Christ. One more observation before you leave that. Why should we trust Paul's interpretation of Isaiah 49? I mean, why should these people trust him? Why should we trust him? And the answer is, on the island of Cyprus, which he came from before he got to Antioch of Pisidia, he had worked the miracle where he struck elephants blind.
Right.
And then after he left Antioch of Pisidia, chapter 14, verse 3, down in Iconium, it says the Lord was testifying to the word with great strength and signs and wonders be done by the hand. So both before and after this sermon, and very likely here in Antioch of Pisidia, though it's not stated, he was working miracles to confirm that his message was heaven's message, thus finding the stamp of approval on his interpretation of Isaiah 49.
Okay, good point. So again, we find the miracles before and after to confirm it's the right interpretation. Okay, yes, Mark?
So is it still probably speaking again, 47, sent to the apostles speaking as instruments by agency?
Yeah, so that's the two possibilities. Either the you is definitely Christ, and my sense was that it's agency that the Lord is using as possibly commissioned to preach the gospel. And of course, who is the light? Definitely we know the light's Christ because he's the one that brought salvation. But yeah, so consider that. I think that's two possibilities there. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 49. And let's look at verse 7. We read verse 7 here. And again, Christ is looking way ahead. And of course, we already know that in other places in Isaiah. In verse 7, it says, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by nation. So, you know, he's already knowing, writing here, Isaiah is, that, you know, his mission is going to be, you know, a difficult one. It's going to be not one of wide acceptance. You're going to be despised. You're going to be abhorred. But then you'll find that eventually that you will have rulers and kings will see the message, and, you know, princes will bow down. And the last part of verse 7 here is what we see throughout Isaiah. How many times in Isaiah have we read things that the Lord says, or through Isaiah, he's going to do this, do this, do this. And then we have, well, how do you know it's going to happen? Who's behind all this? Here in this servant psalm, look at the last line of verse 7. How do you know the servant psalm is going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth? Well, because. You know, how's all that going to happen? Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. You know, there's a Lord, God the Father, behind, going to make all this thing take place. Okay, let's go on now to the next section here. This next section here, starting in verse 8 through 13, is a section here that he was going to comfort his people and provide spiritual food and water. Let me just read a couple of verses here and make some key points here. Verse 8 and 9. It says, thus says the Lord, says, in a favorable time I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you, and I will give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage. Saying to those who are bound, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. And if you go through here, you find that a physical picture is being drawn here of people that are thirsty, people that are hungry, they need food. They're in captivity and they're in darkness. And here you find that a picture of comfort, one of provision. You know, they're going to have food to eat. They're going to have water to drink. And their land's going to be restored. Now, here is one where, again, premillennialists will say, well, look, restore the land. Here's a premillennialist prophecy. The Jews are going to come back to the land. The land is going to be restored. All this picture here, 8 through 13, is all very figurative, and it's all a spiritual picture here. And just look at verse 11 here and see that this is not a physical. If you want to restore the land physical, well, what about verse 11? I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. You know, this tells us this is being used, this all section here is being used in a very figurative sense. You see all the absoluteness here. And again, it's a spiritual picture, one that you know, he's going to comfort his people. He's going to provide the spiritual food and water. And in the last verse of 13, you can see there's also a picture of joy. Okay, you know, people are to shout for joy because of what the Lord has done. And look at the last part of verse 13. It says, "For the Lord has comforted his people." Again, you look at this thing past tense, right? Here, Isaiah 700 years before Christ. Here you have the prophetic perfect. He's writing as if it's already going to happen. Of course, the Lord has done a lot to comfort his people, but, you know, this being messianic, looking forward, you know, it's going to happen. As sure as he can write it in the past tense, the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. Okay, now let's move on now to the last section of this chapter 49. We're not going to be able to read the entire text, but just introduce this section here. And it really is introduced in the first few lines of verse 14 and 15, is that he will not forget Zion. So here you have these first two parts of chapter 49. But now you look at verse 14. It says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. One of the review questions I couldn't get up on the overheads, I was going back and refreshing our memories. What is Zion? You know, that was one of our review questions. We've been covering this over and over again. You know, what is Zion? And the way the Bible used Zion in a spiritual sense is God with his redeemed people. He provides security and peace. It was both done physically for the Jews when they were faithful, and then it was also spiritual. But here Zion is being used not of the whole, not God and the people and the peace and the protection, but he's looking at just the people. It's the redeemed people. But Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me. And I think this section here is actually dual fulfillment here. both physical, but the bigger picture is it's spiritual. He will not forget Zion. Let's just read the two verses. Zion, verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me." And you can see the people here in captivity, you know, penitent, you know, saying this. And it says, "The Lord has forgotten me." And again, Isaiah, and way before this actual event, he says in verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forgive you. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hands, and your walls are continually before me." So the message here is that God is not going to forget his people. The people here that were in captivity, the redeemed, the penitent, you're not going to forget them. You're going to bring them back, as we know from history and from other passages in Isaiah and other books. You're not going to forget Zion. And here Zion is talking about, you say, well, what about, I thought he destroyed the northern kingdom. Did he forget the northern kingdom? And so here Zion is not just all the people, it's the redeemed people, his people that are penitent. And so he's addressing these group of people. Don't be discouraged. You know, the Lord's going to, I haven't forgotten you. You know, he's going to bring them back, and he's not going to forget them. And then you can continue reading on through this section here, and he just continues dwells on, you know, how there are his children, and going through this imagery that he first establishes here about, you know, can a son, can you know, talking about like, can a woman forget her nursing child? And keep continues built on this and kind of says this over and over again. And then, you know, continues to build on this message. Then in verse 24, he says, "Can the prey be taken from a mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued." Here I think it's physical. Here the prey would be the Israel or Judah in captivity. The mighty man might be Babylon. We know, you know, Cyrus and Medo-Persia came in and rescued them, and eventually going to deliver them. And again, the message all here is that, you know, God's not going to forget his people is the main message here. So we didn't have time to go through all the verses there, but I think the key message here, or the key verses here, is the first seven verses. They're very deep. A lot of instruction here should give us a lot of encouragement as we read that and as we kind of dig in and try to understand what he's talking about. Now let's, in wrapping up our class, let's talk about some messages. How do we take this? Hopefully we've been inspired by, hopefully you're studying it and talking about it tonight. But I think there are some important messages here. Look at verse 49:4. Here's a message for practical application. Sometimes we have a lot of troubles in our life, and sometimes we are in troubles, and we might be trying to convince others maybe to obey in the gospel. We try to teach them the gospel, and no response. Or maybe they are getting away from the Lord, try to get them back to the Lord, and we kind of felt discouraged, and maybe we have labored in vain. Look at 49:4. How do you think the Lord feels? You know, here he is, the Son of God, gave his life for the people, and then his message wasn't accepted. You know, and here it's already, of course, he knew this beforehand, but here in Isaiah, "But I said, I have told in vain." It would be very discouraging. And of course, the Lord didn't lose discouragement. And of course, we're to follow his footsteps. So we should not be discouraged in trying to reach others. Do our best, and hopefully they'll come back to the Lord to obey the gospel. Another message, the one we just talked about, is about when we think about our life, we have a lot of ups and downs, a lot of joys, a lot of disappointments. And sometimes we might affect our faith. We may get discouraged, and we might think, well, God doesn't care for us. Look at all the problems we're going through. Think about Israel, the people that were faithful and penitent to them. Here they're in captivity, and they say, well, the Lord has forsaken me, has forgotten me. And Isaiah very clearly says, for his people, God will not forget us. So that should give us a lot of encouragement for us. Is when we start thinking that with all our troubles that God has forsaken us, or God does not care. You know, that's what the people were saying. And Isaiah very clearly says, God does not forget his people. He cares about us. And so that should give us reassurance through all the trials and troubles that we have in our life. Think about that, that God is a God of love and care. He knows our troubles and cares about us. Okay, I wanted to actually go a little bit slower through this chapter, but time escapes me very quickly. So We'll move on now to the next lesson, lesson 20 for Sunday. We're going to try to cover chapters 50, 51, and 52. So again, do your reading of those chapters for Sunday, and hopefully we'll try to cover those three chapters on Sunday morning. Thank you for your good attention and your comments. I appreciate all that.